Hi, this is Pastor Curtis Crawford welcoming you to our podcast. At Revive Outreach Church, we're striving to revive an awareness of Christ in our communities through Christ-centered compassion, service, and evangelism. You can learn more about us online at www.reviveoc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/reviveoutreachchurch. We hope that you enjoy this message, and God bless. Good morning again, and welcome to the house of the Lord today. We are going to be continuing our study in the book of Galatians. So if you'll open to Galatians chapter 3, if you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. Galatians chapter 3, today we will be continuing with verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's... Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Of this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You may be seated this morning. As we looked at last week, we looked at the law and those who are under the law are under a curse because of Deuteronomy. Under the law, you're cursed. And if you do not obey the law, then you're cursed. And so we, of course, know that we cannot be obedient to law enough to ever not be cursed, because if you break one rule, you've break guilty of all of the rules. And so that's why Jesus was sent. He was sentenced to death. He gave his life on Calvary. He was cursed in our place, so that you and I could be saved by faith alone in him. And so Paul is going to now talk about the difference between the promise made to Abraham and the law, because there were the Jews were stressing the law over the promise made to Abraham. The promise to Abraham being that God was going to bless the nations through his seed, and that God was going to make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the beach, on the seashore, and that God was going to bless the world because of him and his children. And so God gave a mighty promise to Abraham, and he reiterated that promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and then he reiterated that promise again to Isaac's son Jacob. So over and over again throughout that time, he was confirming his promise. And then, of course, when Israel was freed from captivity in Egypt, they were taken to Mount Sinai. God led them there, where he gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. And then along with those Ten Commandments, God provided a list of ceremonies and rituals and rules to go along with that, to demonstrate, which is known as the law, which the purpose of the law was to show us that we needed God's grace and mercy, which is why God instituted the sacrificial system, because every single time that you did anything, committed any sin, that you broke any tenet of the law, you needed forgiveness. And so you would have to go and perform a sacrifice on your behalf. And if you sinned the next day, you had to go and do a sacrifice again, over and over and over again. The idea with Jesus Christ was, is that he would be the sacrifice once and for all. And once you accept Christ as Lord and Savior, he paid that price for you and I, so that we don't have to make sacrifices anymore. We are forgiven. So he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of man, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So he's saying, even when it comes to the matters of men, and men making contracts and agreements with one another, if it is ratified and if it is confirmed by both parties, then you do not can annul that contract or cancel it. So what Paul is saying here is that even with men, they recognize that a contract that was ratified and confirmed, you do not annul it, right, or change it. So if God made a promise, an agreement, a contract, a covenant with Abraham, which is what a covenant is, God made a covenant to Abraham. He did not amend the covenant or change the covenant or annul the covenant with the law of Moses. So the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled no matter what. And so Paul says that when God made the promise to Abraham, he wasn't making the promise to the seeds, he uses plural, lowercase, seeds of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham, capital S, meaning Jesus Christ. So the promise was pointing to not only that God was going to, he chose the nation of Israel and he was going to make them numerous and a mighty nation, but also out of Abraham was going to come a seed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was going to save the world from their sins, not just Jew, but also Gentile, right? Not just those who were the chosen of God racially, the Jews, but also all of us who would ultimately accept him as Lord and Savior, that we would become spiritual children of Abraham. So the promise was made, if you recall, that God was going to send a Messiah way back in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve fell, a promise was given that God was going to send one who would crush the head of Satan. Satan would bite his heel, but the seed of Eve, the child of Eve, meaning a son of Eve, would one day be born that would crush the head of Satan, which of course is what Jesus Christ did on Calvary and will do ultimately when Satan is finally cast into his ultimate never-ending punishment in the lake of fire. God made a promise and God did not change his mind. He made a promise to Abraham, and the law, all the law was to demonstrate how woefully short and how much we needed God. He was establishing everything so that they would know when Jesus came what his sacrifice meant, right? That how powerful and how meaningful his sacrifice was, and we would appreciate it the way that we should appreciate it, not take it for granted, and understand what he did on Calvary for us. The entire Levitical system and the law was a foreshadowing of what Christ was going to do on Calvary and why it was necessary. Paul says here that, and now to again to Abraham's seed were the promise made. He does not say into seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Okay, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So from it was actually 645 years from the time that God made the promise to Abraham and when the law was given at Mount Sinai, okay? But it was 430 years from the time that God restated the promise to Jacob when he was entering into Egypt. So he was moving his family to Egypt, right? During the famine, God renewed his promise again with Jacob. And so it was 430 years from the time that happened to when God gave the law on Mount Sinai. So that's what Paul is referring to. So from the last time the promise was reiterated to Jacob, that was made to Abraham, until God gave the law on Mount Sinai was 430 years. And Paul is saying that law does not supersede, change, or change the promise that was made that 430 years prior. Why? Because God confirmed it himself. And God doesn't break promises. God doesn't break contracts. God doesn't break agreements. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So if the law could save us and make us righteous, then it would actually do away with the promise. The promise was Jesus Christ coming. The promise was the gift, the Messiah. Why would we need a Messiah if the law could make us righteous? There would be no need of the promise if the law could do what needed to be done. But of course, the law can't. And so the promise was to give us hope for the future, right? It may be difficult, the path to get there, but the promise was to let us know that God was going to do something great, both to Abraham, his descendants, but also to us, right? That there was something better coming, all right? Despite all of the stuff that was that they were going to see and what was going to happen. Verse 19. So what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So what Paul is saying here is in case his those he was talking to, because remember, it was Jews who had come in here, known as Judaizers, who had come in here and was trying to convince the Gentiles that they had to obey the traditions of their of the Jews and the law, you know, the law, and that they had to be circumcised and essentially convert to Judaism. And so Paul is, you know, he is confronting that and he's challenging that. And so he's saying he knows that the Judaizers are going to immediately say, well, are you saying the law is useless? Are you saying there was no point to the law? Are you saying that the law served no purpose because of the promise? And Paul is, what Paul is saying is he's absolutely not. The law is important and it was necessary because of our transgressions until the seed came. It was necessary to show us how sinful we were, and it was necessary that sacrifices be made on our behalf or on the behalf of the people so that they could be forgiven. Right? Those sacrificial system was required because there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Animals are an imperfect sacrifice, so they had to be shed over and over again. Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God, only had to shed his blood once, right? But the law, because of our transgression, showed us just how evil and awful and reprobate we are as humans, even God's chosen people, the Jews, right? All of us, how far and how short we are. And so we would be looking forward to the seed who was going to come and deliver us from all that mess, right? So that we would be permanently redeemed, reconciled to God, and no longer slave to sin, but free in Christ, right? So the law was given until the seed would come, who the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, here, somehow, angels must have played a part in the delivering of the law, though this is the, there's no way of understanding beyond what Paul writes here. So it's not really a critical point. Just know that it's somehow, in some way, they were involved in delivering the law, but it is not something that, you know, we have to dive in here, because the truth is, we only know from this that somehow they played a part. Beyond that, we do not know. But what we do know is that God made the promise, and when God does that, he does not change his mind, right? He's not going to break his promise. And so again, Paul is having to walk a line between letting them know that the law has value, but it is not the promise. It is not our ultimate redemption, so that his audience, those Gentile believers, would not be tricked by the Jews into having to obey the law. Because Jesus was the promise, and when the promise came, he was the fulfillment of the law, which is why we now have a new covenant. So Jesus fulfilled the promise to Abraham when the seed came. And through his death and his resurrection, a new covenant was established. That's why you have the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. The new covenant was established through Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. So Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant. He fulfilled the promise. And a new covenant was established with all those who will accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Verse 21, Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. So he says, so then the law does not go against, they are not at war with one another. He asks a rhetorical question. So if the law is important, does it override the promises? But if the promise is important, does it override the law? And Paul is saying, absolutely not. They're not in challenging each other, right? They're not a war with each other. They both are have a purpose, right? He says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So if the law could have brought salvation, there would have been no need for the seed, which was Jesus Christ. So if the Ten Commandments, we'll take it to its basic form, if the Ten Commandments could have brought salvation, then that's all God needed to do. Right? He only needed to give us rules to obey. I don't know about you, but since I was born, I haven't been obedient to rules very well. I rebel against rules. Man rebels against rules. Right? From the time that if you have children, you know that your children did not become toddlers and immediately obey because you had a rule in place. They like to break the rules, bend the rules, push those boundaries as much as possible. And we carry that throughout our adult lives. Breaking rules, right? So rules can't save us because look at our laws. We have all these laws in place today. Do they prevent people from speeding? How many of you speed? Even though there's a law that says don't speed, I speed. How many use your blinker all the time when you change lanes? Sometimes I forget. Guess what? You're breaking the law. How many of you sometimes forget to wear your seatbelt? Now cars beep over 15 million times, so you can't forget. But any of those things are laws that we break, even as good Christians, all the time. I told you, that's why I don't have a bumper sticker on my car that says, you know, the fish or I love Jesus, because I don't drive reflecting Jesus all the time. So I don't want them holding Jesus to the, you know, thinking that there's something wrong with him because of my terrible driving ability, right? If laws could do all the work necessary, we wouldn't need a prison system. There wouldn't, right? Because we would just obey them because they're there, yeah. Right? But what do the laws do? They provide guidance to say it's wrong to murder. And so it is in the best interest of yourself and all others around you if you don't murder. Same thing with speeding. It is wrong to speed. That law is in place. Why? Because it is in the best interest of yourself and others to not speed, right? But the law is in place to show us, wow, I'm pretty bad because I go 10, 15, 20 miles over the speed limit. I sure hope I don't get pulled over, right? I mean, if our driving indicates anything, what it tells us is that we're in need of some serious driving instruction. So that's what, right? That's what the law does. It shows us how woefully short we are that we can't save ourselves. Amen. So if the law, the Ten Commandments in its basic form could save us, then it would. But it can't for the reasons I just established, right? And so God had made the promise to Abraham, knowing full well that he was going to give the law. But the law couldn't save. The law had a different purpose. They complement each other, but it's different purpose. Okay? So, but the scripture has confined all under sin, scripture there being the law, has confined all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul here is referring to law as a jailer. So the consequences of reckless driving or the consequences of breaking the law in some cases is to be incarcerated, right? Why are you put in jail? You broke the law, right? And you need to be put in jail until justice is served, right? Whether it's to have your driver's license taken away or it's to have it suspended or whether it's to be forced to go to driving school, you know what I'm saying? Whatever the case, you are placed in jail, you are confined because you broke the law. And you can't get out of jail until you pay the price for your crime. Does that make sense? So the law is our jailer in that we are in jail because we cannot save ourselves. The wages of sin is death, right? And the Bible says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the law puts us in jail till we pay the price, and the ultimate price is death. Right? Now, the great thing is the law confines us, locks us in jail to show us that we can't save ourselves. We can't free us from our jail cell. We can't get off of death row on our own, right? And so that's what it does. But before faith come, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. So the law traps us. It tells us that we cannot save ourselves. We're stuck in this jail cell of to be punished, because we can never be not guilty before God. It cannot save us, right? And so the law, he says, therefore was our tutor to bring us to Christ, right? It was to point us to Christ, to the promise, so that when he showed up, we'd know how much we needed him. I don't know about you, but things got to get bad pretty much sometimes before I realize what I need, right? So, you know, I got to go and have a bad report by the doctor before I'll try to do something about it, right? Many of us are like that. Right? We need to get to the worst spot before we realize a change needs to be made. And so by being jailed by the law, understanding that we are never going to be free from it, understanding nothing we could do could get us out of jail and get us out of the sentence, which was death, right? Christ gives us something to look forward to, that when Christ shows up, opens up the jail, walks in the jail, lets us come out and shuts the door behind him, or in front of him, or behind us, right? Because he's now in jail to take our place, to suffer our punishment. He's now the one that's going to suffer capital punishment. So you and I are set free from the law once he gave his life, right? So it says that the law is a tutor. The Greek word there for tutor is referring to usually a slave whose job it was to educate, train, right, the master's children. Now, these tutors were known to be incredibly tough and strict, like really tough and strict with the kids, to the point that the kids hated them a lot of times because they were, you know, being forced to learn, obey the rules of the parents, and that was the tutor's sole job. So the law serves as our tutor, right, to show us what we need to do and how we should be living and what we should be doing, and it makes us uncomfortable. The law should make us hate it because we can't fulfill it. But on the other hand, we must recognize its value, because the law isn't evil. It is good because God provided it, because of the purpose it serves, its value, which is to show us that we need Christ. Mm-hmm. The tutor's methods of being strict and harsh are to get it ingrained into that child what they need to learn to be a successful adult. Right. The child doesn't enjoy it. The child wants out from underneath the control and the authority of the tutor, right? But the tutor's ultimately good is to get that child ready for adulthood. The law gets us ready for the Messiah, the Savior, and ultimately to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, knowing that the law cannot save us. We cannot be obedient enough to the law. Therefore, Paul goes back and says, the law tells us then that the only thing we can do and the only hope we have is justification by faith, where God says, I am paying the price for you. My son paid the price on Calvary. And so now you can be forgiven, and you no longer have to suffer the punishment of death that was the requirement of the law, right? So Christ died, and through faith in him, we are now forgiven, and we no longer have to suffer the punishment of the law. But it is faith alone that saves us. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So when Jesus Christ comes and you and I came, and when you and I demonstrate our faith by accepting Christ as Lord and Savior and making him Lord of our life, Paul is saying we are now matured and no longer need the law as our tutor. Why? Because we have recognized our depravity before God and our need for Christ, recognizing we are woefully incapable of obeying the law enough to be obedient. And so therefore, we have our faith and recognizing that we need Christ as a level of maturity that we reach when we confess our faith in him. He's compared it to becoming an adult, your eyes being open, and you realize, I need that. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So now he's talking to his readers who know Christ as Lord and Savior, and he's telling them that they are sons of God, but they are so not from the law, but through Christ Jesus. It is Christ Jesus that made them children of God. When you and I accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we are now adopted, grafted into the vine so that we are God's children. Paul says that we are adopted and that now we can call God Father, Daddy. We are now his son or daughter in Christ. Right? So we're no longer, sitting on the outside looking in. We are now his children, right? And we have all the benefits of being his child. All right. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So when you and I accept Christ as Lord and Savior, right? We are identifying with his death, right? And then we are being resurrected, that new creation, that no creature, that new creation, which many times you will hear be called being born again. Why? Because we are now new. The old guy is dead. So that means we need to strive to no longer give in to the fleshly desires that we have, meaning sin, breaking God's rules. But now we should be striving to honor God with our lives, because we died in Christ and now we are alive in him. Right? So we have put on Christ when we are baptized in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And for you are all, one in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying here is the Jews are trying to make you convert to being a Jew, Gentile. No. Because in the eyes of God now, through the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary, in God's eyes, there is no Jew and there is no Greek. There is no male, there is no female. Salvation is the great equalizer. You guys have heard me say a number of times in the last 11 years, right? Before God, God doesn't look at our race. He doesn't look at our gender. He does not look at our social status, how much money we have, how much successful we might be in the eyes of the world. So here's the deal. You could never be too poor to be saved, and you could never be too rich to be saved or not to be saved. Does that make sense? You could never be too poor to not be saved, and you could never be too rich to not be saved, right? You can't ever have any of those things. You can never be too much of a sinner to not be saved, right? And you can never be too good to not need salvation. Right. Make sense? Uh-huh. It's a great equalizer. We all have to stand before God. The greatest leader to the lowliest person will stand before God, and we are all equal. And so when the Jews were trying to somehow convince the Gentiles that they needed to convert to Judaism, he's saying, no, you don't. Because if you have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, then you are Abraham's descendant. Spiritually so, maybe not physically, but spiritually you're Abraham's descendants. And just like God chose Jacob and not Esau, so not all of Abraham's descendants are part of the promise. God also chose the Gentiles who would know Christ as Lord and Savior, right? In addition, because God does things how God wants to do it, his plan, his purpose. And so the Gentiles were children, just as much the children of Abraham as the Jews. In fact, as we studied the book of Matthew this morning, John the Baptist let the religious Jews have it to tell them that just because they were physical children of Abraham didn't mean anything. And so so there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How great is it that when you and I accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we are forgiven, we are adopted and made God's children, and because we are adopted, we are now heirs. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, we weren't born into it. God had mercy upon us, right? And he saved us, and he made us his children. That's pretty awesome. Lets me know that no matter what I did in the past, no matter how awful I may have been, doesn't matter, because he's adopted me and made me his child. Right? I'm not even a, you know, there's foster families and then adoption, right? I'm not even a foster child, right? In foster families, you know, what's supposed to happen is the child is brought in for a period of time. They need a home. They need to love. They need to be taken care of. So what's supposed to happen is that child is loved and cared for, right? And given clothes and fed. But when the child is 18, they move out of the foster system, right? Now, that child may have been part of the family as long as they were in the home. But here's the thing, in most foster families, they're not part of the inheritance. So when the parents die, they're not leaving the foster child inheritance. Does that make sense? We're not foster children. God doesn't just bring us in and treat us right. He also, he adopts us and makes us his child. So we now have a legal right to the inheritance because of Christ. Eternal life with him. New bodies, glorified in heaven. No more pain, no more tears, no more hurt, right? No more sickness, no more death, to spend eternity with him. Pretty awesome. Good deal for us as Gentiles. We should feel all and gratitude to God that he has that kind of mercy on us. Right? It shouldn't make us prideful. It shouldn't make us arrogant. It should make us grateful for what God has done and what Jesus Christ did for you and I on Calvary. Let us stand. Thank you for listening to this message. We hope that you enjoyed it and were blessed by it. Each month, we have people from all over the world who listen to the messages made available. If you've been blessed by this ministry, would you consider making a donation of any amount to help support us as we continue to reach a lost for Christ? Donations can be made online at www.reviveoc.org or by check at Revive Outreach Church, 411 Chatham Heights Road, Suite 101, Fredericksburg, Virginia, 22405. Thank you for your prayers and your continued support. May God richly bless you.